This is Glenn Michalski coming to you from the podcasting headquarters of Strongsville United Methodist Church, also known as My Kitchen Table. You may have noticed that the podcast has been missing while we went hiking in Utah, dealt with some family business, and worked on some other technical issues at our church. If the podcast is important to you and you'd like to see it published weekly, consider joining the team. All you need is a computer, internet access, and the willingness to learn. Just call the church office and tell Rebecca or Felicia that you want to help.
For those of you who are new to our church or new to our church-wide studies, we're going to study a book called Hand Me Another Brick. It's a Bible study on the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, I think, is one of the most fascinating books in the Old Testament. It is so relevant for the day in terms of leadership and life skills and life attitudes. And for those of you who think, well, I'm not a leader, like we're supposed to be. In some area of our life, God is calling us to do something important. And Nehemiah teases out not only the calling part of this, but specific details over the weeks that I think are profound and beautiful that are hidden in Scripture. So, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Jim, if you'd help me here. Here we go. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Helkiah, month of Chisli, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the capital. One of my brothers, Hanani, and I came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which they have sinned against you. Both I and my family have sinned too. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinance that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, if you're faithful, I will scatter, unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place which I have chosen to establish my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. At that time, I was the cupbearer to the king, he writes. The word of God for the people of God. So most mornings I open a tablet before I do devotions, kind of in that order so I can see what's happening in the world, and then move to a place of dependence with God. So recently, it's more of a drag than normal to read the news, isn't it? Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma, the coming of another Hurricane Jose, I think, behind Irma. Fires out west, polarizing and mean-spirited politicians who point fingers at each other and blame each other for their failure to lead. The only thing it seems to be missing are like missiles flying over Japan by North Korea and the threat of war and rumors of war from crazy people on all ends. It reminds me of a time, maybe, that Nehemiah must have felt when he opened up maybe the Jerusalem or Babylonian Times and looked at what's happening in the world in his lifetime. It was very similar to something like this. A guy leaving church last Sunday, this dear man in our church, pulled me aside, and he looked like this. He said, "Pastor, do you think this is the end of the world?" I said, "If it's not, it's going to look a lot like this probably when it comes. Something like this before it comes." And so it has felt like that for many times through parts of history. Nehemiah grew up post a time when King David had united the nation of Israel. He had two sons that ended up being somewhat rotten, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who in their infighting split the kingdom and weakened the kingdom of Israel. To the north was Jeroboam, and he made his capital Samaria. To the south, Rehoboam, the capital, Jerusalem, in what they call Judea, 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. As it splits their unity and their sense of security to the area, God sent then, oh, I should have done that one first. Little family tree there. God sent to Israel, to the north, 3 prophets, Amos, Hosea, Micah, saying, "Come together, unite, love, come back to God, come home." The same message was offered to Judah through Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and then Jeremiah. Soon, because of the disobedience of people to come together and unify and listen to God and to each other, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. Samaria was conquered in 722 BC, and they were taken to the Assyrian region, to the north and east, as you can see. And then later, just a few years later, Jerusalem would fall, and King Nebuchadnezzar would holocaust most of the men and claim and kidnap the young, rich, and the beautiful of Israel and Judah into captivity. There we hear stories about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember the stories? How their names were changed to Belshazzar, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names were changed, their identities were shifted, and they were taught to forget the origin of who they were born to be and the God who had created them. 70 years of exile would go on, and Zerubbabel, finally, after 70 years under King Darius, was allowed to come back to Israel with a core of people and rebuild the temple. Then later Ezra, as you read in the books of history in the Old Testament. And finally, then Nehemiah receives a picture or a calling or an ache to rebuild the walls of security around Jerusalem. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Nehemiah, I think, had his belly full, his wallet cared for, and his 401k was secure in the Babylonian stock market. He had a great job. The kids had straight teeth. They were off to Babylonian University. And Nehemiah did not have problems where he was. Do you understand? He had the ear of the king. He was brought into a high place of advisory. He was among a Jewish people who had become morally laxed and learned to fit in Babylon. You know what I mean? Like they had read the news and they figured out how you can live faith maybe on the Sabbath, but how you can be partly Babylonian and make it work during the week. Their passion for God was now sleepy. He learned to fit in. He was comfortable. He was home and at home in Babylon. C.S. Lewis one time wrote in a letter, "Above all, I must keep my hope alive for my real country. Earth," he says, "is not my home." Can you hear the ache and homesickness of a person who says, I can work here, I can do life here, but this isn't it for me." Just recently, a newcomer to our church said to me in a vulnerable moment, "I'm here because I'm missing something, and I'm not even sure yet what I'm missing, but I know it's something big." It seems as though Nehemiah now has this ache, and now he begins to see a need or a calling that's beyond his comfort level and back to a place that's been decimated into the brokenness of people's lives. Here, Nehemiah has a hope of regenerating a place of security and growth for shattered lives. It was in the moment that these men shared with him the desolation of his old country and the crumbling of their defenses that he sees a vision for making a difference now for God. He sees a need and he embraces now the ache of God. He's not afraid to think about what matters most and to feel the very pain of God. When I was a little kid, I shared a room at one time with five of my brothers. There were three bunk beds and we were all like military style. You know, like we had one dresser with seven drawers, seriously. And when you outgrew clothes, you just opened the drawer beneath yours, which was your younger brother, and you just threw your stuff down like that. So I would open a drawer and say, oh, I got like a new t-shirt today. Anyhow, I slept next to my oldest brother, who I thought was, I just thought, like most little brothers think of their big brother, like he was something. Like I wanted to be like him, strong and athletic, clever. I remember at night in his bunk bed, ours were right next to each other, I would scoot close to him, and he would fall asleep first, because. And I would listen to him breathe, and then I would try to breathe like him. You know what I mean? Like, I would inhale, and your breathing's different when you're asleep, so it was tricky, and I'd get into a rhythm, and I would pretend that his life was partly my life. And I would absorb the very movement of his heart and his breathing motion. Don't tell this to my wife, but she's so much sweeter than I am. Sometimes, like when I'm in a grumpy mood and she falls asleep, I do the same thing with her. I do. I try to feel like what it would be like to be Angie, and I try to breathe like she breathes, but it's too calm for me. I'm more like this. I think that the first motion and sense of what you're hearing through the heartbeat of Nehemiah is this. He's trying to breathe God's breath. His heart is trying to beat God's beat. He becomes in sync with the things that matter to God, like people, like brokenness, like racism, like rejection, like foster kids, like broken walls, like people going through a divorce, like folks put in nursing homes and forgotten. And he can't do it anymore. So he finds himself now in rhythm and in motion with the very heart of God. Some people think prayer is ordering God just to give you a parking space, a bigger income, or to take care of American financial welfare. God's heart is bigger than that. I think the reason people don't believe in prayer or pray much is because they usually don't see much answered. And the reason for that is they pray dumb prayers that God usually doesn't care about. Usually, if we start praying the things he cares about, you start to get answers. God, help me to open up my tablet in the morning and feel what you feel. Help me to see people the way you see them. Oh God, sometimes I pray, I am such a fool, and I wish I were better, but if you want me, you could use me. And God starts to send people and situations that have changed my life and sometimes others. Nehemiah listens deeply to the holy frustration and sadness of his heart, and he breathes the breath of God. Can you feel it? Do you hear him praying prayers about chariot spaces and 401ks? Or is he asking God, dig out my ears so I really hear what people are saying and how they hurt and what they need? I love that people in our church even just hear the debt needs of others and think, I'm going to give energy to teenagers and adults through financial peace or through workshops and seminars where folks can help to climb out of debt. There are so many people listening here. There are. That's why new things are emerging and moving. Nehemiah senses a deep sense of personal responsibility. Not just those people have sinned. Sometimes I do that when I read the news. Oh God, help us. We're emulating the Kardashians again when I get to the entertainment section. And maybe God's asking me, can you like set them and our president aside for a moment, Dave, and look into your own heart. If you really want to go on a sin crusade, look in the mirror and look where your attitude's off and where your breathing is off and where your responsibility turns into blame and shame instead of embracing my own lostness. I'll never forget one time my son was on a little rant. He lost his wallet. He's like a chip off the old block. He really is. I'm so proud of him. He was looking around for his wallet. He yelled out to his mom, "I lost my wallet." I said, "Honey, did you just hear what that kid said?" I said, "Say it again." He said, "I lost my wallet." And I thought, that's the first time he didn't say my wallet was lost. I lost my wallet. I wanted to have a bar mitzvah. That boy had become a man, I thought. When somebody can say, "It's me. It's me that needs looked at. It's me that did it." Can you feel the personal responsibility in Nehemiah's prayer? I have sinned. My family has sinned. My nation has sinned. Oh God, he reminds them, do something again. And then Nehemiah enters into this movement of prayer. He brings it to God, and what prayer does is it makes us wait. You think, what good does it do to pray when the world needs so much? It makes us wait. It causes us to breathe. It helps us to not steer God, but to give ourselves to God. God is looking for people to use. And he's hoping and dreaming that you will put your hands and your feet and your heart at his disposal and listen to his voice at the depths of what he whispers around human suffering. Said Mother Teresa, and I quote, "God shapes the whole world by prayer. The more praying there is, the better the world will be, the mightier the forces even against evil itself." God speaks in the silence of Nehemiah's heart, and the first movement of it is wait on God. Find God's power, find his strength, find his breathing, find his hope. "Call to me," said Jeremiah, the prophet, to the exiles. "I will show you great and mighty things which you have never seen before." Prayer clears your vision. It helps you to see people like God sees them. It helps you to see the world around you as redeemable and hope-filled and worth reclaiming. Prayer quiets your heart. Most days when I don't pray and connect and devote, I become compulsive and grumpy and urgent. And I walk around thinking, this whole church is leaning on me. Prayer quiets the heart. It pushes away the creepiness. You see yourself in a vein of God's remarkable river of joy and hope to the world. And you begin to see your little place and spot in it. Finally, you'll see through the study of Nehemiah that prayer will activate his faith. He'll pick up a baton. He'll do something magnificent that only a human cooperating with God would do. Now, if I were God, and I know most of you who know me are really glad I'm not, I would just do it myself. I'd be like, "Got this. You goof everything up, Dave." And so do people in church. But there's something about the humility and beauty and love of God that wants us to be changed in the cooperation where he says, "I'm going to invite you to pick up the Legos with me because it would be easier to do picking them up himself. Wouldn't it?" Sometimes I do that when the grandkids are over. I'm like, "Just go away and I'll clean up. It's just too much work to have them do it." I mean, Legos just start flying all over and they goof the colors up and everything. You know what I mean? But somehow in God's providence for this broken world, he's chosen you. He has. To represent, to heal, to build, to rebuild the brokenness of people's lives. You wonder, why are we doing something so silly as to beg people, invite people to pray over a capital campaign before you hear details of buildings and costs and vision and use? Because if we build this without God, we build in vain. Because if we have no power and unity and vision to hear and breathe with God, then I don't want to be a part of brick and mortar. Because God will lead us and show us when to do it and how to do it and where to do it, or maybe not to do it. I'm at peace with any of those. Let me close this way. A number of years ago, I visited a place in southern Ohio called the Wilds. Has anybody ever been there? It's a remarkable place in southern Ohio that was strip mined for a number of years. It was ravaged by human ingenuity and human brilliance. They carved into the rocks, and to take the minerals out, just literally dug ugly scars and canyons out of God's beautiful face. 30 years ago, a guy had a dream to reclaim the land, to work with private and public groups to stimulate, invite, cast vision with this knowledge that God can heal things if we cooperate and do our part. It seemed ridiculous. They thought he was nuts. Jack Hanna went himself, literally, and started to plant grass before he did anything else. Just scattered grass seed, like an idiot. They laughed at him, thought he was crazy. You go there now. And in the summer, you see zebra and giraffe and elephants. It's like you're in the African savanna. It's magnificent. Lakes and waterfalls and children's laughter, and even a zip line or two. It's amazing what can happen when a person hears a need, takes responsibility, offers their life, and watches the unity of God's people surround something magnificent, impossible, and beyond the scope of our own doing. I'm hoping you come back and follow along the journey of Nehemiah, and that you see it, and that you feel it, and that you live it. And maybe, just maybe, we'll see security rebuilt around the lives of real people, and the dreams of God emerge. And you could say to your next door neighbor, I think I'm seeing honest to goodness, real life miracles. Pray with me. Oh God, call us to pick up batons. Help us to overhear your voice and find a harmony of your breath and breathing as we learn to love you and hear the needs of real people and offer ourselves as insignificant and yet critical pieces in your great plan to build the kingdom of Christ here on earth. For it's through the name and the power of Jesus that we pray. Amen.